Willie Nelson sang a famous song titled My Heroes Have Always Been Cowboys. If I were to write a similar song, I would probably title it My Heroes Have Always Been Evangelists. As a young believer, I seemed to be drawn to the great evangelists of church history. I read nearly every biography I could get my hands on if it concerned someone God had used to win many souls to Jesus. D.L. Moody, Charles Finney, John Wesley, Billy Graham. If they won souls in a big way, I was fascinated. And as I researched evangelism throughout the history of the church, I came across a man whose name you normally do not hear, George Whitefield. Most Christians have not heard of him and would not rank him up there with the great preachers and evangelists in God's Hall of Fame. But noticing certain writers give him honorable mention as they discuss the great men of God of the past, I finally decided I needed to read about him myself. I bought a biography that was quite a challenge, even to someone like me who loves to read. It was a massive 2-volume biography simply titled George Whitefield and written by Arnold Dallimore. And what I learned astonished me. I could not believe that someone as great and gifted and influential as Whitefield had been forgotten by most of the church. Having researched him further, I've concluded that Whitefield was probably the greatest preacher in the history of Christianity, save for our Lord himself. He was also arguably the most influential and significant revivalist of any era since the days of the apostles. Words like amazing, incredible, awesome, and so forth are no doubt overused today, but in applying them to Whitefield, they're almost understatements. George Whitefield was a spiritual phenomenon, and in his short 55 years, he changed the face of Christianity for the better. Christians would do well to learn of this great man, and thus this series of devotional articles. Whitefield lived and ministered in the 1700s. As a boy and a youth, George was not deeply spiritual. He did not come from a long line of preachers or even a short line. His father and mother owned and ran an inn in Gloucester, England. His father died while he was still young. George dropped out of school for a season and was content to help out with the many chores associated with keeping the inn running smoothly. He had lost hope of going to university, but when he and his mother learned of a program whereby poor young men with promise could attend Oxford as a servitor, he got excited and returned to school. Applying himself, he got good grades and was accepted into Oxford as a servitor. In this position, he was assigned to essentially be a servant or lackey to a few of the wealthier students. This was absolutely the lowest position at Oxford. Servitors were required to wear a special gown to denote their status, and few non-servitor students would talk to them. It was a humiliating life, but for poor and ambitious young men who had no other means of a university education, it was their only option. Some dropped out of school after a short while, unable to deal with the shame and humiliation. But many humbled themselves, stuck it out, and eventually obtained their degree. Before entering Oxford, something happened to George which gave him the endurance to stay the course and complete his education. While in his teens, George became religious. He developed a strange impression that he was destined to become a preacher. He started reading the Bible and even composed a few sermons. He attended church even when it wasn't Sunday. By the time he walked onto the campus of Oxford, George was a thoroughly religious and devout young man. He didn't party or associate with most other servitors, since they had no interest in spiritual things. And because the regular students would barely speak with a servitor, in his early university life he was solitary and lonely. But on the campus of Oxford, George quickly discovered that there was a group of students who thought the way he did. They, too, were fanatical about religion. They attended every church service possible, they did charitable works, and they met together to study classic Christian books. These conscientious students were led by a highly intelligent man named John Wesley. Whitefield admired these men from afar, but knowing his place, he did not dare approach them. However, Charles Wesley, John's brother, noticed the devout Whitefield, who, like them, attended church at every opportunity, and Charles invited him to breakfast. This was a strict breach of protocol, but Charles was far more passionate about fellowshipping with like-minded believers than following the snobbish ways of Oxford. George was delighted to know Charles, with whom he soon became fast friends. He became a devoted member of the Holy Club, as the other Oxford students mockingly call the little religious band. It might seem that George and his friends were a group of diligent young Christian men on their way to a life of ministry. They were, in fact, destined for fruitful ministries, but at this point, they were not Christians. They knew nothing of the new birth, nothing of justification through faith in Jesus, and in truth, very little about the biblical revelation of grace. They were very religious, determined to spend each minute of each day only on things that were spiritually edifying or profitable, but they were not saved. John, Charles, and George would each need and would each eventually gain a personal experience with Jesus Christ through faith. George was the first to recognize this. His journey toward Christ began when he read a book titled The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. This book heavily emphasized the necessity of being born again and declared that religious works are meaningless apart from this. Whitfield later wrote these words, "God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder like a poor man that is afraid to look into his account books, lest he should find himself bankrupt?" George immediately set upon a quest to experience this new birth. The problem was, there was nobody around in those days that had any experience with evangelical Christianity. There was no one to explain to him how we can receive Christ by simple naked faith and become children of God. George assumed that there must be a process by which one becomes saved, and he further assumed that when he would eventually experience the new birth, he would definitely feel it. Looking at this from today's evangelical perspective, we would see this as erroneous. Some people are saved with great surges of emotion, but others with mild emotions, and some with no emotions or feelings at all. Still, George was determined to be saved, and he expected that when he was saved, he would clearly feel it. God graciously met him on this basis, but it took a long while, and he went through many unnecessary difficulties. Since his entire Christian outlook was works-based, George approached his quest for salvation on this basis as well. Strange as it seems, he determined that the surest way to faith would be a program of ever-increasing works, sacrifices, and renunciations. He became so intense in his quest that he could feel a heaviness that seemed to physically press him down. He spent entire nights groaning and praying to be saved. He gave up first one thing and then another. He quit eating fruit. He went around in a patched, ragged gown. He went outdoors to pray on cold mornings and sometimes stayed out so long his hands became black. His intense endeavors to find peace with God are reminiscent of Martin Luther, who also sought to find Jesus through self-renunciations and deprivations. At some point, Whitfield, having grown weary from all his sacrifices and self-denial, finally threw himself upon the mercy of Jesus and did what he should have done from the beginning. He trusted in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of his sins and the salvation of his soul. It was not a gradual process. It happened in an instant, and God graciously gave him an overflowing of the Holy Spirit, complete with the rapturous feelings he had been seeking. It was a total transformation. George was saved, and he knew that he was saved. His joy and delight in God was ecstatic. Later in his life, he wrote, "I know the place. Whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth." He was now drawn to read the scriptures as never before and developed the habit of reading the Bible on his knees, praying over every verse. He spent countless hours in this practice, as well as reading a great deal from Matthew Henry's Bible commentary. It was this time in God's Word, far more than all his studies at Oxford, which prepared him for the ministry that was to come. The time passed quickly, and George Whitfield prepared himself for Christ's service as a minister of the Church of England. He began urging his fellow Holy Club members to seek the new birth, and in time John and Charles Wesley began to do just that. It took them considerably longer than Whitfield. Before experiencing this new birth, John Wesley decided to go over to America and minister to the primitive American colonists and the Indians. It was a miserable time for him. His domineering personality was not at all appreciated by the independent Americans, and his legalistic ways made him few friends. Eventually, he got into a conflict with a lady he fancied. She rejected him for another, and in return, John felt she was now so unspiritual that he refused to serve her communion. The conflict escalated to the point where a warrant was put out for his arrest, and Wesley was forced to sneak away and board a ship returning to England. His experiences in America were so traumatic and so humiliating that he never returned. Meanwhile, George graduated from Oxford, donned his Church of England ministerial robes, and looked for opportunities to preach. At his first sermon, he did as all the other ministers of that day did. He prepared a written manuscript, carried it with him to the pulpit, and read it word for word. But that's where the similarities ended. Somehow, Whitfield's preaching was radically different. In order to understand the phenomenon that Whitfield immediately became, we need to review the spiritual conditions of England at that time. The dominant church throughout the nation was, of course, the Church of England, and in those days it was in a deep sleep. Most ministers were unconverted, lazy, and their sermons were dull and lifeless. They preached a religion of good works and social niceties, and said almost nothing about faith in Christ. Nobody expected lively services when they went to church, and nobody ever got them. There were no doubt a few genuine Christians scattered throughout the nation, but not many. A lively version of Christianity was unheard of and would have almost been considered a sin. The few who did take the things of Jesus Christ seriously were given the label enthusiast, and if there was one thing that would ruin your reputation, it was to be called an enthusiast. And while few knew anything of salvation, even fewer knew of the Holy Spirit, or insisted upon or sought a filling with the Spirit. Lifeless, dead Christianity was good enough for Grandpa, and it was good enough for them. Enter the newly born again, newly filled with the Spirit, and newly ordained George Whitfield. Even though at first he read his sermons like all the others, somehow in Whitfield's voice you sensed he really believed what he was saying. And how he said it. George Whitfield had a rich and beautiful voice that was magnetic and incredibly attractive, and he possessed an ability as an orator that no one in England could match. He grabbed your interest, held it throughout the sermon, and convinced you that the things of which he spoke were more important than anything else you had ever heard. From the very first, people were drawn to hear the young minister preach. Soon the churches were packed, and people were turned away at nearly every service. In a very short time, George Whitfield was transformed from a lowly servitor at Oxford into a national celebrity. Indeed, he may be thought of as the very first celebrity. He soon could no longer walk down the street because of the inordinate amount of requests people had to talk to him and be counseled by him. Whitfield spoke in churches and ministered to groups in private houses at every opportunity. He wrote these words in his journal. Neither church nor house could hold the people that came. In the churches, the congregations grew, if possible, larger and larger. It was wonderful to see how the people hung on the rails of the organ loft, climbed on the lead roofs of the church, and made the church itself so hot with their breath that the steam would fall from the pillars like drops of rain.